Following words were seen on a sign hanging in the window of a dry cleaning and dying business. We die to live, we live to die. The more we die, the more we live, and the more we live, the more we die. The owner of that shop obviously had a dying business, D-Y-E-I-N-G, not a dying, D-Y-I-N-G business. He was just dying to dye your clothes. I'm sure most of you picked up on that. But the reason I bring it up is because what was true of that businessman is also true of the Christian. You see, we die to live, and we live to die. And the more we die, the more we live, and the more we live, the more we die. And actually, Paul said it much better than that in our text from Romans chapter 6, and I'll invite you to get your sermon notes out if you haven't already done that, or turn to that passage in your Bibles if you want, or you can just follow along with it on the large screen. But in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul writes and he says this. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." Well, we're continuing our series in the book of Romans this morning, and I'm sure you can count, but this is message number 13, and we've titled it Dead to Sin, and it's actually part one. We're going to look at part two next week. Now, Paul has told us in his letter to the Romans that God's way of salvation is justification by faith. Way back in chapter 3, that seems like a long time ago now, but in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he said this. He said, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ." And he also said in verse 28 of that same chapter, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Justification by faith is God's way of making us right with God. And the main theme, that's the main theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, and that's why we've titled the first part of this series, How to Be Right with God. Now, the things Paul has addressed in the first five chapters of Romans would naturally raise all kinds of questions in the minds of his first century readers, just as I'm sure they've probably raised questions in your minds as well. In fact, their questions may well have been the same ones you're asking. Questions like, if we're justified by faith apart from works, then what about God's commandments? You know, where do they fit into all of this? And what about sin? And what about obedience? Are all those things nullified under grace? Is God's law now irrelevant? Are good works now optional? Does it really matter whether or not we sin? I apologize to those of you who were trying to fill those blanks in. They came pretty quick. Now it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that some come to the conclusion of that last one. And that's evident because they certainly live their lives as if it were true. But of course it does matter if we sin. God didn't extend His grace to us so that we could continue living in unbridled sin. He gave us His grace so that we could overcome sin. And that's what Paul wants to explain to us in this next section of the book of Romans. Though we won't be able to cover all of it today, I'm going to consider verses 1 through 14 as a unit. And the theme of all 14 verses comes from Paul's statement in verse 2, where he says, "We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" The first five verses, which we're going to cover this morning, has to do more with the doctrinal issues pertaining to our death to sin. And since doctrine is so vital to our faith, we're going to spend some time here to make sure we have a good understanding of what happens when God makes us right with Him. And then the last nine verses of this section, which we're going to look at next week, have to do more with the practical issues of death to sin. They talk more about the how-tos of overcoming sin. Well, Paul begins this section we're considering this morning with a question. And that's our first point this morning, the question. You see, he's just finished telling us about grace in chapter 5 and how it reigns in righteousness. And now in light of that grace, he says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" So the wording of this question originates in what Paul was talking about in chapter 5. When Adam sinned and sin and death then spread to all of mankind, and in that sense, sin abounded. We looked at that last week where we said that every person who's ever lived, except Enoch and Elijah, as far as we know, has suffered or will suffer physical death. And if Christ doesn't return anytime soon, you and I will be no exception. But Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, no matter how widespread the effect of sin is, grace extends even further. So in a very real sense, grace reigns over sin. That's what we talked about last week. Now, I think that in saying this about grace, Paul quickly realized that some of his readers might easily misunderstand what he was saying. You know, someone might think to themselves, the more I sin, the more grace gets released. So why not just keep on sinning? I mean, if there's more than enough grace to cover any and all sin, why bother even trying to overcome sin in my life at all? Well, that brings us to the second point, which is the answer. And we see that in verse 2 where Paul's answer to this question he's just posed, and it becomes obvious that there's no way it can be construed as Paul giving us license to sin. Well, what's his answer? Look at what he says in verse 2. "By no means." He says, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Now, one Greek scholar calls this the strongest idiom of repudiation in the New Testament Greek. I like that, the strongest idiom of repudiation. Now, the King James Version of the Bible, if you've got a copy of that, it translates that as "God forbid." So it's obvious that Paul found it incredulous that anyone would think that his teaching about grace would encourage them to sin. Now, does that mean we will never sin again? No, of course not. I came across an interesting version of the story of the woman caught in adultery and who was brought to Jesus. And that story is found in John chapter 8, in case you're wondering. But this version gives us a little perspective on it from a humorous, you know, standpoint. It goes like this. It says, Jesus saw this crowd chasing down this woman to stone her. And so he ran after them and he called to them, "What's going on here?" he said to them. Well, they said, this woman was found committing adultery and the law says that we should stone her. "Wait a minute," Jesus says. He says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Suddenly this rock comes flying out of the sky, hits the woman on the side of the head, to which Jesus says, "Oh, come on, Dad, I was trying to make a point here." Some of you will get that later, I'm sure. Only God is without sin, right? But Paul's point here is that once we have experienced God's grace, how could we possibly want to keep on deliberately sinning? John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says it's not the literal impossibility. It's the moral incongruity of the saved returning to sin. You know, the story goes of the church that believed in sinless perfection. You know, once you trusted Jesus into your life and were baptized. In other words, they believed that you would never sin again after that. Well, it turns out one Sunday there was a visitor at the church and he heard them teaching about that and he asked if he could be baptized. He said that he was tired of dealing with his habitual sin without any success and he was truly ready for a change. And unfortunately, this church didn't have a baptismal tank and it was in the middle of winter and the river nearby where they basically did all their baptisms was almost frozen. And so they told him he was going to have to wait until the weather got warmer. Well, the man was insistent. And finally, after much persistence, he got a couple of the elders of the church to baptize him in the river. Well, after the man and the two elders came up out of the freezing cold water, the man was so excited that he said, I feel so good that I'm not even cold. And that's when the one elder turned to the other and said, "He's lying. We're going to have to do it again." Some of you will get that one later too, I'm sure. Having a right relationship with God does not make us robots without free will. We are forgiven, but we're not prevented from sinning. But Paul's point again is that once we've received God's forgiveness, and we've been set free from our sins, and we've experienced God's grace, how could we consciously continue to sin, or for that matter, want to deliberately keep on sinning? And to make his point, Paul focuses on the conversion experience. He reminds them and us that when we first became Christians, we made up our minds to die to sin, to quit living for sin as we had previously done. Now this concept was well known among Paul's readers. The Bible refers to it as repentance. And repentance, as you know, is a conscious decision to turn away from sin, to quit living for sin, to die to it, and to start living for God. True followers of Christ will have made up their minds to quit living for sin. They've repented of sin and sinful ways. It's a vow or a pledge that they make. Now, Paul doesn't explain repentance here, but it's fairly obvious that his readers already understood it. The need for repentance was a common theme among New Testament preachers and writers, just as it should be today. And we get that right from Jesus himself. He said in Luke 24, 45 to 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations. Peter told those needing to be saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter also told the people that were gathered at Solomon's colonnade in the temple in Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And of course, Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Every true Christian has repented. He or she has decided to quit living for sin. Or said the way Paul words it in our text, he or she has died to sin. No, this doesn't mean that we're perfect, as I already mentioned. But it does mean that we have made up our minds to do all we can to stop sinning. As I said, Paul's reasoning here is if you died to sin as demonstrated by your repentance, and you have experienced God's grace and His forgiveness in your life, why on earth would you want to continue in sin knowing it goes against God's desire and His will for you? Every single one of us here this morning should be nodding our head in agreement and saying, yeah, why would we? It just doesn't make any sense that we would want to continue in it. Now, let me say that if you understand these things, then you understand the gist of Paul's reasoning in these verses. And for all intents and purposes, you know, we could stop here because everything else through to verse 14 is elaboration and exhortation of this point. But as you and I know, if we stopped here, we'd be missing out on one of the clearest explanations of what happens when a person becomes a follower of Jesus. And as such, I think these verses are well worth our time and study. In them, Paul tells us what is involved in dying to sin. And that brings us to the third point, the explanation. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul is deliberate in using baptism in these verses as an illustration of what happens spiritually when we first repent of our sinful ways and come to Christ. Now, I do need to tell you that the fact that Paul uses it here has caused much controversy in regard to its meaning and its significance. You see, even though Paul very clearly here says that we are saved or justified by faith in Christ, and feel free to jot down Romans 3:21 to 22 or Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 in the margin of your notes. But there are those, even though Paul clearly says that, there are those who would teach that baptism is a means by which God imparts saving grace to us. That it results in the remission of sins rather than being a symbol or a picture of the spiritual transformation that occurs when we come to saving faith in Christ. Now, the theological term that's used for that is baptismal regeneration. And while there are a number of texts that are used to support this view, when we study those passages more closely, the persuasiveness of this position becomes less clear. In addition to several passages in the book of Acts, Mark 16:16, John 3:5, 1 Peter 3:21, and Titus 3:5 are all some key texts that they use to support that position. Now, rather than me taking the time to look at these passages in detail this morning, and that's just, we just don't have time to do that, what I've done is I've photocopied a couple of pages out of one of my theology texts that does a real good job discussing this. And if you're interested in that, by all means, you can go back there on the back table after the service and you can just grab one of those. Now, I don't want you to think that I am belittling or lessening the significance or the need for us to be baptized in any way. In fact, you know, Paul brings it into this the discourse here, and the very fact he does that indicates to us that it is an extremely important event in the life of every believer. Well, what then is the significance of baptism as Paul uses it in Romans 6? Well, the fact that it's in the aorist tense, and that's in the original language, the fact that it's in that tense suggests that at some specific moment, we as believers become linked or united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. We don't believe that the specific moment happens at our actual baptism because, as I said, it's a symbol of what happens spiritually the moment we first come to Christ, but it's not the moment itself. The moment is when we first confess Christ as Savior and Lord and we repent of our sinful ways. Now, the book of Acts often ties belief with baptism. It ties them together. Baptism almost always coincides with belief, oftentimes immediately after the person professes Christ. When Paul recounts his own conversion experience in Acts 22, verse 16, he quotes Ananias, who was sent to him by God, as saying, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, Paul had already confessed Christ on the road to Damascus, so it wasn't his baptism that saved him. But what are the meaning and significance of baptism then? Well, Ananias' words to Paul suggest that it's in baptism that we are calling on the name of the Lord. So in that sense, baptism is a public declaration of our faith and our commitment to Christ. Well, faith is possible without baptism. In other words, we don't believe that salvation is dependent on us being baptized. But while faith is possible without it, baptism is a natural accompaniment or completion of our faith. It is us publicly declaring our faith and our commitment to Christ. So, and it's an act of faith and testimony. In other words, it's a powerful form of proclamation that we've been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, that we have experienced a spiritual circumcision, so to speak. And as such, it's a public indication of our commitment to Christ. It's setting forth the truth of what Christ has done for us. It testifies, as I said, to our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a symbol, as I already said, it's a graphic picture of the truth it portrays. So as you can see, baptism is no casual thing. It was never intended to be some kind of ho-hum ritual that we practice in the church. Baptism was and is, according to 1 Peter 3:21, a pledge of a good conscience towards God. In other words, it's a vow. It's a sacred vow that we as believers make. And because we do it publicly, there's an accountability element that gets factored in. Now, coming back to our text in Romans, I want you to notice the phrase, "all of us," in verse 3. It's obvious that Paul assumes every believer has been baptized. And he talks about us dying to sin and not living in it any longer. He appeals to the beautiful symbolism of what baptism portrays and explains how we identify with the work of Christ on the cross as he accomplished our salvation. As we consider the symbolism, I want you to note that there are three key areas that we are united to Christ in. And I know this is just a refresher course for most of you this morning, but I'm imagining that some of you were maybe hearing this for the very first time, or it'll make sense to you for the first time. You see, the first way baptism symbolizes our union with Christ, and we've already mentioned this, is in his death. We know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity. Well, we too, in our conversion experience, die to sin. Paul says in Romans 6:3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Though we can't go back in time and die on the cross with Christ, in a very real sense, we die with him when we repent of a life of sin. And I think most of you understand the concept of repenting. Best way to illustrate it is as I was walking this way, you know, living for myself, living in a life of sin, and I did an about face, and now I'm walking with Christ in the total opposite direction, in the fullness of His Holy Spirit guiding and leading me in my life. Now, our subsequent baptism then paints a picture of what happens when we die to sin. And that brings us to the second point of identification, and that's his burial. Let me ask, what do you do with a dead person? What did they do with Christ? You know, once they'd verified he was dead, and verification is a good thing at this stage of the game. But what did they do? They buried him, right? Well, when we are being baptized, the act of being lowered beneath the water shows us symbolically the spiritual reality of burying the old self and sinful ways. Paul said in verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Being lowered beneath the water in baptism paints that picture. In our baptism, we are publicly agreeing, we are publicly declaring that we have done that. But we don't stay dead and buried, do we? Like Jesus, we experience, thirdly, a resurrection to new life. Just as Jesus arose from the dead on the third day, we too are raised to new life. A spiritual transformation takes place in us when we first come to saving faith in Jesus. Our souls, which were spiritually dead, are made alive in Christ. Again, do you see the beautiful symbolism in our baptism? We're raised up out of that water, washed clean of our sins. Verse 4 of our text says, as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Do you see how in baptism we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we're united with him in these things? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, while we're on the subject of baptism, I want to just take a few moments and talk about the proper mode. And there are three main ways or three main modes of baptism practiced today, at least that I'm aware of. There's sprinkling, there's pouring, and the third one is immersion. But let me ask you this. In light of what we've looked at today, which one best fits the picture here? And I raise this because, like me, you may have been baptized by a different mode than the biblical one. In case you're wondering, I was sprinkled as an infant. I was baptized by immersion later on in life, but initially I was sprinkled. But which one best fits the picture of what we've been talking about in regard to baptism? I think there's no doubt that immersion does. And you know what? That's what the primary meaning for the Greek word for baptism is. Baptizo in the original Greek means to dip, immerse, or submerge. And so in reality, every time you see the word baptism in your Bibles, it should actually be one of those three words. In our case, we prefer the word immerse or immersion. I don't know if you realize this or even knew this, but it was actually those who put the King James Version of the Bible together in 1611 who created this problem. You see, instead of using the translation of the Greek word baptizo, which is to immerse, what they did is they used the transliteration of the word. Hence the word baptism. Now, having said all that about the meaning and the significance of baptism, what can be said about those who have been baptized but who don't show much evidence of their new life in Christ? That's a good question, isn't it? I think Paul's response would be to say that if a person genuinely embraces what's been done for them in Christ, there is no way that they would want to continue living in sin. In fact, Paul says in verse 2, as we've already read, by no means. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And based on the force with which Paul says this, I think he would say that such a person has never truly repented and died to sin. And therefore, even if they've been baptized, they've not risen to new life in Christ, because for all intents and purposes, an old life never really ended. A dead person was never actually buried. All that to say that if a person hasn't genuinely repented, then he or she cannot start a new life in Christ, and as such is not genuinely saved. Now, on that note, let me be certain to also say that there is nothing magical or mystical that happens in the waters of baptism. Again, I want to be clear in saying that it's not the act of baptism that saves us. Instead, it's the act that symbolizes how we are saved. In a very real sense, baptism is that picture of the invisible work of the Holy Spirit and bringing about salvation dramatized in water, and it's us publicly declaring that new reality. I mean, the water has no power in and of itself. And we don't fill our baptismal tank with water imported all the way from Israel, and specifically the Jordan River. I mean, that'd be a cool thing, but every picture I've seen of the Jordan River is pretty muddy water. We fill our tank with the same water you fill your bathtubs with at home and you cook with and even flush your toilets with. So we could, you know, we could keep on. That brought up some funny images to some, I'm sure. I don't know why I said that. So we could keep on dipping a person until he or she was shriveled up like a prune. But it wouldn't make any difference whatsoever to that person's eternal condition if a true circumcision of the heart hasn't first occurred. Paul talked about that at the end of chapter 2, where he said that true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That's in Romans 2:29. Now, Paul gives us a really clear picture of exactly what he means in Colossians 2, verses 11 to 14. In those verses, he says this. He says, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." This is another great passage of Scripture with several things worth noting in the context of what we're talking about this morning. First of all, notice the whole concept of dying to sin, that's raised here as well. He talks about being dead in our sins and the need for us to put off that sinful nature, which he likens to circumcision. Now, it's clear here that this is a work that God does for us in Christ. But that doesn't negate a willingness on our part for God to do that. And then secondly, also note that Paul again connects baptism to burial, just as he did in Romans 6. And thirdly, note that Paul says here that in baptism we're raised up with Christ through our faith in the power of God. This is again showing us that our resurrection to new life comes through our faith in God's power, not through the act of baptism in and of itself. And then lastly, notice here in verse 13, the beautiful imagery and symbolism baptism portrays of the spiritual transformation that happens in us when we receive Jesus Christ into our lives as Lord. We're lowered beneath the water, that old nature is buried, and we're raised up out of that water, symbolic of our new life in Christ. God makes us alive in Him. Our sins are forgiven. Now, with this in mind, and the fact that Christ commands us to be baptized in the Great Commission, let me ask you this. What true believer wouldn't want to be baptized as soon as possible after coming to saving faith in Christ? Maybe I'm describing you this morning. If that's the case, then I want you to come and talk to me. Well, let's go back to our text in Romans chapter 6 and continue with verse 5. Paul says, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Did you notice the conditional statement here? Paul says, if we've become united with him like this. How do we become united with him? How is that based in this passage? Well, we become united with him by dying to sin. We've already talked about this. That's repenting of it and having a brand new desire to no longer allow it to be our master. And living a new life in Christ yielded to the influence and the control of God's Holy Spirit. Now, I haven't said much about the Holy Spirit's role in all of this morning, but I'd encourage you to read Romans 8, verses 1 to 17. We won't get there for a few weeks, but it's a great passage on the teaching, on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, Paul then resumes his explanation of our dying to sin in verse 6, but we're going to stop there for today and continue with this passage next week. So that brings us to the conclusion of the matter this morning. Now, I realize that I have been preaching largely to the choir this morning, and that most of you have come to faith in Christ, and you've repented and been baptized, and my hope and prayer has been that the things we've looked at have helped you to better appreciate your conversion experience and subsequent baptism. But as I close, let me move back to Paul's main point. It's basically that if we have experienced God's grace and we have died to sin, why would we want to continue living in it or go back to it? As I said earlier, Paul seems almost stunned that anyone would consider doing that. In his mind, he cannot conceive how grace could result in anything less than gracious living. And in case you're wondering, this is what he means by gracious living. He said in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Think of it like this. Sin put you and I in prison. It locked us behind the bars of guilt and shame and deception and fear. It did nothing but shackle us to a wall of misery. And then when we found Christ and invited him into our lives, he paid our ransom. He served our time and satisfied the penalty for our sin and set us free by his death. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God through Christ rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. So Christ died for our sins, and when we cast our lot with him, as baptism so adequately portrays, our old self died too. Now, the only way to be set free from the prison of sin is to serve its penalty. And that penalty was death. And so that meant that someone had to die, either us or a heaven-sent substitute. We could not have left that prison unless there was a death. And as you and I know, that death occurred on Calvary. Now, because Jesus died for our sins, and because we've been united with him in his death, we've also died to sin's claim on our lives. And now we're free. And that's why when we sing about grace, it isn't just any old grace. It's amazing grace. I want to end with a story this morning that I think beautifully summarizes what I believe Paul would want us to understand from this passage. don't know if you've heard about this, but there's a prison in Brazil that the government turned over to two Christians more than 30 years ago. And their plan was to run this prison based on Christian principles. And so with the exception of two full-time staff members, all the work in running the place was done by inmates. And it was the late Chuck Colson who visited that prison and said this about it. He said, "When I visited, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the former murderer who held the keys, opened the gate, and let me in. So wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas, people working industriously, unheard of in most prisons. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings from Psalms and Proverbs." He said, "My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. And he told me today it only holds a single prisoner." And as we reached the end of the long concrete corridor and he put the key in the lock, he paused and he asked me, "Are you sure you want to go in?" "Of course," I replied impatiently. "I've been in isolation cells all over the world." Chuck Colson, in case you don't know, he's the guy who founded Prison Fellowship Ministries. Well, slowly, he began to open the massive door. And that's when I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell. It was a crucifix, beautifully carved by the prison inmates. The prisoner Jesus hanging on a cross. That's when my guide said to me softly, "He's doing time for the rest of us." Folks, Christ has taken our place. There's no need for us to remain in the cell. I mean, have you ever heard of a discharged prisoner wanting to stay in jail? Probably not. At least I've never heard of it happening. You see, when the door opens, the prisoner leaves, and usually they run as fast and as far as they can from that prison. So to Paul, the thought of someone preferring jail over freedom just did not make any sense. In the same way, once the penalty for our sin has been paid, which it has, why would we want to continue living in bondage? Why would we even consider setting foot in the prison again, even for just a second? Paul is going to tell us the next time, and this is where we're going to pick it up again, but he's going to tell us, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And then he says this, but thanks be to God. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Amen. Father, this morning, again, what can we say but thank you? Lord, not that we deserved it. We certainly didn't. But Father, you extended your grace to us freely out of your great love for us. Lord, this morning, I just want to pray for anyone who's sitting here and maybe feeling defeated by sin. Lord, I pray that they would realize that even though we give our lives to Christ, the enemy of our souls isn't going to give up on us, and he's going to do everything he can to trip us up. But the fact of the matter is, you have given us the ability, you've given us the tools, and we're going to look at those in detail next week, and how we can overcome and stand up firm against his temptations. So, Lord, there's great hope for all of us. There's not a single one of us who should be discouraged or feeling defeated by this. Because the reality is you want for every single one of us to to experience this fullness of life that you intended for us to have in Jesus Christ. And for that, Lord, we say thank you. And Father, if there's anyone who hasn't understood the concept of baptism, I pray they too would just realize that Father, it is a necessary part of our journey with you. I pray if they've never taken that step, the words we've studied today, I pray that would just confirm in them that it's something they need to do. And I pray you would just continue to lead and guide in that. So again, Father, we just thank you for the truth of your word to us this morning. But I pray more than just being words, I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would take those words, would reflect on them, would meditate on them, would invite you by your Holy Spirit to change us because of them. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.